We are really following on from where we left David last time, having sinned in numbering the people. We come now to the consequences of that action, thinking a little of the punishment that is poured out in the land, and then also giving attention to the pardon that is granted both to David and to the nation. David first learns of his sin and of the looming judgment in the nation as he hears the words of the prophet Gad in verses 10 and 11. And verse 11 records how when David was up in the morning, the prophet comes to him with the word of God. There seems to have been no preamble, seems to have been no warning. Here is something that comes right out of the blue. For all we know, David had risen in the morning time, feeling at peace with himself and with the world. Maybe looking out on a beautiful day with a song on his lips. It may well have been so. But suddenly, the truth of the Word of God breaks through that reverie and brings him back to earth to face the reality that he has sinned and that God is grieved with him and with the nation. It is the report of punishment, the revelation of judgment that brings to David's heart and to his understanding what he had been ignorant of for a time, that he had sinned and sinned grievously, and that there had been sin at work in the nation, and he hadn't seen it and he hadn't noticed it. He had been unaware that the wrath of God hung over the nation of Israel. The Lord was displeased. How it must have come to his heart with power. We're told that David's heart smote him. The sword blow went in deep. David was cut to the quick as he heard, God is angry both with me and with my people, with the nation. It was the revelation of judgment and punishment that made him aware of the true horror of sin. He had done something that he hadn't realized was sinful. He had foolishly, proudly resisted the counsel of Joab and the captains and had persisted in a sinful course, not realizing that he was grieving God and only adding to the sin of the nation. But what brought it home to him was the revelation of divine judgment. Whenever we read in Scripture anything that records for us and reveals to us the nature of God's view of sin and His action toward it, that is something that should awaken our understanding of the sin of the nation and our own sin. In a way, we have many, many instances of messages like that brought by God to David here. Scripture is replete with messages and prophecies and predictions and statements and historical records of how God deals with sin. That should awaken us, as it awakened David here, to see our own sin and to see the sins of the nation, that we might take action against sin in our own life and as far as possible influence others away from sin as well. Is it not a sad thing to read here and to realize that the narrative would have us to understand that David didn't think about sin until the message of judgment arrived? How often it is only when judgment falls and chastisement falls upon the Christian that they actually realize that they have sinned. How often that is the way. And yet really it should be better than that. Were our heart as sensitive to sin and to holiness as it ought to be, we would discern sin in advance of the chastisement. We would discern sin even before we fell into it. We would see it coming. If only our heart was what it ought to be. But how often we, like David, have fallen, sinned, persisted in sin for a long time. And the first time we think about that sin, or even see it as sin, is when God lays the rod upon our back. It's true for the Christian, but how much more true it is even for the unconverted. There'll be multitudes. They never thought about sin all the way through life. Never thought that they had sinned against God. Never gave the slightest consideration to the fact that they had grieved God and the wrath of God hung over their head. And when will be the first time they realize they were a sinner? Is the moment they're damned. The moment the judgment falls. What a tragedy. That the heart of man is so hard and so impervious that in many instances the sinner can live a lifetime and never realize, I'm a sinner, until it's too late. There is sadly something of that to be seen even in David's experience here. It wasn't until the chastisement was about to be administered that he realized, I have sinned. I have acted the fool. Oh, that our hearts were more sensitive to these things. How many of God's people live lives of folly and they don't even realize until they feel the weight of the rod. The Lord adopts an unusual procedure here in that he gives David a choice of punishment. A striking thing. Choose thee. I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. It's a strange word to hear from the Lord. Choose your punishment. In one sense there's a choice, and in another sense there's not. Because although he had three choices, there was no choice about the punishment. One way or another, he had to submit to the punishment of God upon his sin. Chastisement that was the natural consequence of having grieved God. So in one sense there was a choice, in another there wasn't. Why did the Lord act like this? Why did the Lord do this? I believe that it was to make David think. To have David especially consider what it was that he had done. You will notice there in the verse 13, you have the word, well, the verse 12, you have the word choose. And then in the verse 13, you have now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Choose, advise, or take counsel. Words that indicate that David had to give careful thought to the matter. David had to think about what he had done and the consequences now that he had brought upon himself. He had to think about that. And I believe that this is the purpose that the Lord has in view here. He is making David carefully consider. Whenever you think of making a choice, you have three things. The Lord says, choose one. You're going to have to think about each of those three. Weigh up different perspectives. Look at it from different angles. Consider the thing. Then you're going to take counsel and you're going to say, well, I have to give an answer now. I have to advise and see what answer to give the Lord. David, I think, is forced to recognize that in choosing sin, he has inevitably chosen punishment. In choosing to act as he had done, and there were choices made. All along the way, there were choices made. He chose a certain course. He chose to ignore and indeed to resist Joab's counsel. He chose to persist in that course of numbering the people. He made choices all along the way. And now the Lord says, well, you made those choices. Here's another choice that you can't back out of. Some people have the idea that they can choose to sin and then choose not to be punished. It doesn't happen that way. If you choose sin, you are inevitably going to face a choice like David's. Because to choose to sin is to choose to place yourself under the displeasure of God and the inevitable chastisement and punishment that sin brings. That brings us to the first thought that we want to think of tonight. God will punish the sins of His people. Understand that. God will punish the sins of His people. Now, I understand very well, and I want you to understand it too, that there is a difference between the punishment of the sin of the world and of the ungodly and the punishment or chastisement that comes into the life of a Christian because of sin. There is a difference. But nevertheless, we are obviously dealing here with a child of God. We are dealing with the people of God. On a national level, we're thinking here of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And there is a very important lesson taught here, and it's this, that the saints of God do not have a license to sin. They do not have a license to choose to disobey God and to live in defiance of His laws and His commands and to get away with it. That's seen in the nation at large. Israel could not defy God and avoid the consequences. David as an individual could not defy God and get away with it. And whether we think of it on a national level or whether we think of it on an individual level, the lesson is the same. No man, no nation can defy God and get away with it. No Christian can live in conflict with the rules and laws of God and with the Word of Christ and get away with it. Now David is an old man. We have been particularly emphasizing that at some points through these last studies. He's an old man, but there's no exemption. David, you're going to sin, you're going to pay the price. Ah, but I'm an old man now. Is there no exemption for an old man? Is there no room to accommodate the foolishness even of an elderly saint? No, sir. The elderly saint will have to pay the price of his sin. There's going to be consequences. We need to recognize that. There are no exemptions. God chastises all of His people. Let me turn you to the familiar words of Hebrews chapter 12. It emphasizes this point very particularly and solemnly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Again, this is one of those exclusive statements. Every son of God, every child of God can expect to be dealt with by the Lord in chastening. He will not allow His children to live in defiance of the laws of the family of God, even the laws of His Word. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as seemed good to them. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. God does not let His children away with sin. It is a mark of sonship that God chastises His people for their sins. It is a very sobering thing when a professing Christian can live in defiance of God's law and get away with it. That's a very sobering thing. Because on the basis of Hebrews chapter 12, we have to say they're not a child of God. God does not allow His children to run riot, period. He does not allow His children to run in defiance of His law. You see it exemplified here in David's case on the individual level and in the nation of Israel on the national level. God does not allow His children to run wild. Now the Lord had patiently dealt with David and dealt with the people for at least 10 months, or almost 10 months. Verse 8 tells us that at the end of 9 months and 20 days, Joab had finished that census, that sinful counting of the people. So there's a period of almost 10 months in which the Lord had patiently, in long suffering and grace, borne with the sin, particularly of David in this instance. He had given space to repent. He had given time for David to consider his doings and consider his ways. Sadly, there had been no turning. Oh, the Lord is not quick to judgment. He is not quick to chasten. He will chasten, but He is not quick to do so. There is long suffering. There is mercy. There is that grace that bears with even the waywardness of His children for a little time. And it was only a little time, really, in one sense. 10 months. But not year after year after year after year. A period of months in which David had lost out with God and had stubbornly pursued this path of disobedience. It would seem from the verse 1 of chapter 24 that there may well have been a longer period of time in view as far as the nation was concerned, because even at that point where David sins in numbering the people, God's wrath has already been hanging over the head of the people. He has been displeased. He has been stirred to anger at their sin. And we noticed last time how it is David's sin now that brings the thing to a head and brings the intervention of God in judgment. But the Lord is not quick to punish. The Psalm 103, the psalmist David said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." Slow to anger. And the Lord demonstrates that slowness and that patience and that long suffering even here in this passage. Over these months, His anger is suspended. His wrath, His punishment is held back for a time in mercy. The patience and the long suffering of God, however, should never be taken as a license to sin. Sadly, many do that. And they feel able to push the envelope, as it were, and to say, "Well, I got away with it the last time and nothing happened, so let's try it again and let's push it a little further." And what may have started out as a fearful departure from, a trembling departure from God's ways, very often turns into a confident sinning with a high hand, because men are ready to take the patience of God as a license to sin. Remember how it said of Pharaoh way back in the book of Exodus chapter 8 and the verse 15. That having been melted under the plague, Pharaoh, it is recorded in Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them. There was a breathing space, literally. The pressure was taken off. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes in the chapter 8, the words of the wise preacher Solomon, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now there's no doubt that that truth reaches its fullness in the heart and the attitude of the sinner. But there is something of it seen even in David's thinking here and David's example. He presses on in that way. He goes on in that path for those months that he later learns was a sinful path. But he goes on and on and on simply because there was no divine intervention. It wasn't until the Lord intervened that he recognized his sin. Oh, there's no doubt that wicked men carry this to a much more perverse and evil length, wherein blatant, flagrant defiance of God, they are ready to set themselves to do evil because the judgment of God is not speedily carried out. Peter warns of those mockers who will come in the last day. Where is the promise of his coming? And he says they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God is not bound by time, but that he will surely punish sin and come in judgment to the earth. Never let that thinking come into your mind and into your heart. But please remember, let us all remember, God deals with sin in the lives of his people. You'll see that the punishment that God sent into the life of David and into the lives of the nation was exactly suited to the crime that had been committed. It's very interesting in the verse 15 just to see a parallel between the judgment and the sin. How had David sinned? He had sinned in counting the people. In pride, and we pointed out last time, particularly I feel his sin was that he forgot the doctrine of atonement, set aside the levy that the Lord had instituted even for the atonement money that was necessary in order for such a census to take place. But there was a count had taken place. Sinfully, a count had taken place that had displeased God. Is it not interesting to see in the verse 15 that there is another count now? And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. A count now that is associated with judgment and punishment. There had been a count to occur in sin. And now there's another head count. Only this time the corpses of the men who fell under the plague. But the punishment is exactly what God had warned would follow David's action. If you go back to the book of Exodus in the chapter 30. We read this passage last time. Exodus chapter 30 and the verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And the Lord set down strict guidelines here as to how a census of this kind was to be taken in Israel, where there was to be a counting of the people. There was to be prominent in the thinking of every man. If I am to be counted in among the people of God, there's a price to pay. There is the matter of atonement to be attended to. But this had been set aside, it appears, by David. And the Lord said, when you set aside the matter of atonement from the question of being counted in among God's people, there's death and there's a plague that will be the consequence. That's true on a spiritual level. There are many who feel able to count themselves in among the people of God, but they've never addressed the issue of personal atonement. There's a plague in that kind of profession. There's a plague in that kind of theology that will result in death and destruction rather than being numbered in among the ransomed people of God. But the Lord explicitly, specifically said there will be a plague follow in the wake of a census that sets aside the matter of atonement. And what happened? there's a plague now comes in Israel. We need to remember that God is bound by His Word to do exactly what He has said He will do in punishment of sin. God cannot do anything else. When you read of God punishing sin in a particular way, linking particular sins to particular punishments, God cannot do anything else. He has bound Himself by His spoken word to act against sin as He has revealed. It's David, the beloved of the Lord. But God must act according to His word. It's Israel, His chosen people. But God must act according to His word. There is no deviance. There is no room for deviance in divine justice from the published sentence against sin. God will punish the sins of His people. Let us understand that. And let us beware of sin. The second thing we want to observe here is David's attitude to the punishment that God inflicts upon him and upon the nation. The attitude of David to the punishment that the Lord now reveals. Because his is the attitude of a man who has taken rebuke. His is the attitude of a man whose heart is broken, smitten, convicted. The sword has cut through to the very heart. He is a man humbled before God. In the final analysis, David's attitude here is the attitude of a man who is repentant, who because he is repentant comes to experience pardon, and because he is repentant and pardoned, he comes to experience the removal of the chastisement. That, after all, is the primary lesson, I believe, that we must learn from instances of chastisement in Scripture. We want to learn, how do I get to the place where sin is put away and the rod is removed? How do I get back to that place where I'm living in harmony and peace with God and no longer under the displeasure of God and under the stroke of the rod of our Heavenly Father? Well, you look at David and you see a wonderful illustration of the path that is to be followed. The first thing we notice in verse 10 is that he accepts the rebuke of the prophet. He takes the prophet's word to heart. David's seer or David's prophet, David's minister, the prophet Gad comes with the word of the Lord. And David takes that word to heart. That's where it begins. He doesn't resist the word, as many a child of God has done, does, and continues to do. He doesn't resist the word of rebuke. Oh, that has nothing to do with me. That's not for me. That's for somebody else. I don't need to hear that. That's not David's response. The Lord speaks, the Lord puts His finger on his sin, says, David, I'm going to chastise this sin. And David accepts the word. He accepts the word of rebuke. I was thinking of a contrasting example over in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, where you have the record of King Asa, a very godly man, a good man, and yet one who, in his latter years, foolishly departed from the ways of the Lord and didn't seek the Lord as he ought to have done. And there is an instance where he sins in relying upon the help of the king of Syria. He makes an alliance with the ungodly. And the prophet Hanani comes to him with a rebuke. The end of verse 9 gives us the statement of rebuke: herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. There's the rebuke, there's the chastisement. The Lord says, you're going to form an alliance with the enemy? Well, I'll soon let you know how the enemy thinks about you, and from henceforth you're going to have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. He didn't want to hear the word. You see, our pride will always refuse and resist such rebuke. In the flesh, we do not like to be rebuked. We do not like it when the word of God comes and says, that's wrong, and puts its finger upon sin. And maybe there's a warning, if you do that again, there's going to be chastisement. Or maybe the word comes to you as it came to David and said, there is chastisement coming. You better get ready for it. Because you've sinned and you've persisted in sin. You haven't turned and you haven't thought to pray and you haven't thought to seek God. And you haven't drawn near to the Lord, because if you had, you would have seen the sin long ago. But now there's chastisement. David humbly accepts the word, bows before it, he humbles himself before God. Over in the Psalm 141, again they are the words of David, in the verse 5, he says this, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. That's his attitude. At the point of writing, that's the attitude of a spiritual man. That's the attitude that is worked in his heart at that point by the Holy Ghost. That's how the Holy Spirit would have us to react. Rebuke is a good thing. There's a place for it. We need it. David recognize the benefit of it. Let the righteous smite me, even though it hurts and even though it causes a wound at the time. Oh, it'll be a kindness. I'll thank you for it. That should be our attitude. I think there's something of that comes through here in these words. As he humbles himself before God's rebuke and the revelation of the chastisement that was on its way. Further to that, he did not question the sentence that God had pronounced on his sin. You see that? He didn't question. Many a Christian dances up and down and says, Lord, that's far too hard. That's far too severe. That's far too tough. Far too harsh. God is treating me harshly. I think the spirit of genuine repentance recognizes that sin deserves whatever God is pleased punishes with. He resigns himself to whatever punishment God sees fit. He submits to the will of his Father. Lord, I'm not going to choose. You choose. I'll bear it. Whether it's 3 months or 3 days of a plague, whether it's those 3 months of defeat at the hand of enemies or 7 years of famine, Lord, you choose. What was he doing? Was he not acknowledging whatever God sees fit to punish me with, that's what I deserve and that would be for my good and that's what I'm going to take? His view of his own deserts in the matter is truly remarkable. Look at verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, the shepherd's heart comes through here. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. What a spirit is demonstrated there. It's the very opposite of what we usually react, or how we usually react. Lord, it's somebody else's fault. They did it. I'm not as bad as they are. But David excuses the people. Even though, now here's the interesting thing. Even though, according to the first verse of this chapter, it is the nation's sin that is the primary cause of the events that David now finds himself in. It was because the nation had sinned that God, in his sovereign purposes, allowed Satan himself to tempt David, and David fell, and David fell into sin as a catalyst to bring about the judgment of God even upon the whole nation. The king fell into sin and his personal sin had ramifications. But verse 1 tells us that the anger of the Lord was against Israel before it was against David.
And yet David says here, Lord, it's my fault. I am the one that has sinned. I'm the one that has done wrong. And these sheep, Lord, what have they done? You just punish me. Don't punish the people. Punish me. Is that not a very different spirit to that carnal reaction to a rebuke and to chastisement that so often we find rising in our own heart? Lord, I don't deserve this. How many Christians I have heard say in trouble, what did I do to deserve this? How much better it would be if they thought, what did I ever do to deserve any better? But David doesn't speak like that. He excuses others and is ready to take the blame upon himself. You know, that's God's way. That's the working of grace. As I was thinking of this, here is a man who takes, as it were, the sin of the nation upon himself. Makes it his own. He becomes conscious only of his sin. Something of the sort is found. We'll not take time to turn to it, but read the opening verses of Daniel chapter 9. Where Daniel, a good man, a godly man, a holy man, and he shoulders the burden of the nation's sin, and he confesses it before God as his own. It's one lesson we should learn here. We should see the sin of our nation, and we should see our part in it, and we should be ready to take the sin of the nation upon our own shoulders and get before God and begin to pray, Lord, deal with me, with my sin, and spare the people. He didn't alter his view of God. That's another remarkable thing here. Verse 14, David says to God, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. David has just heard God is going to punish him and punish the nation. Does that alter his view of God? No. It brings to David's mind the thought of the mercy of God. You see, David recognizes the truth that Paul is bringing out in Hebrews 12. Chastisement is an act of love. When God chastises his people for their sin, he is acting in love toward them. He is acting to turn them from that which will only bring them to ruin and to further and greater harm. David recognizes that. O Lord, your mercies are great. They are many, they are manifold, they are multiplied. He doesn't alter his view of God. Again, how often when God's people come under chastisement, the opposite is the case. And they become bitter against the Lord. Instead of recognizing this as an act of love, they become bitter against God and may even speak bitter words against their heavenly Father. God has forgotten me. God doesn't love me. This is an act of hatred. This is an act of anything and everything but love. But not David. He recognizes the mercy of God. Then he resigns himself to the mercy of God in the entire matter. This is just another part of his submission to the Lord and to God's word and to God's purpose. He resigns himself, says, Lord, I'm just going to fall into God's hand. Don't you see the implicit faith and trust there is in David's heart here? This is the hand that holds the rod that is going to smite him and smite the nation. But he is so confident of the mercy of God that he is ready to fall into the hand of God. Let me not fall into the hand of man, but let me fall into the hand of God. And he resigns himself to the Lord's good pleasure in these matters. He will not for a moment trust his own opinion. He will not make a choice. He will not choose one of the three above the other, but rather abandons himself to the providence of God in the whole issue. And wants to fall into the hand of God. Never be afraid to trust the hand of the Lord. If God has made us conscious of our sin, if he has brought us to the place where we know there's chastisement coming, never let that drive us away from the Lord. Rather, let that drive us to his hand, into his hand. Here is the chastising grace of God having its desired effect. What does it do? It brings David right into the hand of God. right into the very closest possible fellowship and communion with his God. But then the final thing is this, that David is brought to consider the significance of the altar. It is as David gets to the altar that he escapes from the punishment and the time of chastisement is brought to an end in the nation. Now here's the significance. God, I believe, brings him back to what he had forgotten. We're coming back now right full circle. As he numbers the people, he forgot the issue of atonement. He forgot the cross. He forgot the blood. He forgot redemption. And he sinned and acted with great folly. Chastisement comes, and David is driven back full circle. He's driven back to the altar. God brings him back to what he had forgotten. And really, the lesson that we learn here is a very simple one. It is when we get back to the cross, it is when we get back to Calvary and back to the doctrines of redemption and atonement that are typified here by the altar, that it is there that sin is put away, chastisement is lifted, and the purpose of chastisement is worked out to its final conclusion. Because that's the purpose of God, that we never stray from the cross. We never stray from redemption ground. It is as we remain at the cross, or as to use the Savior's word, as we take up the cross daily, we are kept from sin. We are kept from folly. It is when we get away from the cross that we fall into sin. We fall into the snare of the devil as David did. Chastisement comes, and recovery will always mean getting back to the cross. There is an interesting order to the events here that I just want to quickly run through. David sees the destroying angel. That's the first thing. David is given a vision of the angel of God with a sword in his hand. Verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. If you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in the verse 15, God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed it, is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, an alternative name to the name Araunah used in 2 Samuel 24. But verse 16, and David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. David saw the angel. David saw the sword. David saw the judgment of God now in a way that really made a very powerful impression upon David's mind. David was never the same after this vision of the judgment of God. He never forgot the sight of the angel. We're told in the verse 30 of 1 Chronicles 21 that David could not go to the tabernacle that Moses had made, verse 29, it was then at Gibeon, but David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. He never, after that point, could go to stand in the court of the Mosaic Tabernacle. You remember how he had pitched another tent in Jerusalem to house the Ark of God in the city of Zion. But David never could stand again in the tabernacle that Moses had made. The reason for it is very simple. Because that tabernacle had, as part of its structure, a reminder of the angel with a sword in his hand. The veil in that Mosaic tabernacle was embroidered with the cherubim, the angels of God. David could not even think of standing in that place without being reminded of the terrible vision that he had seen of the angel standing over the city of Jerusalem with the sword of judgment in his hand. As he sees the destroying angel, he is already in the attitude of a penitent, Because verse 16 tells us that David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. This vision causes them to fall on their faces. But see that the elders are with them, and they're clothed in sackcloth. The nation is in repentance. The nation is in mourning over sin. And as they see the angel of the Lord, they fall on their face before God. But repentance and sorrow over sin in itself is not sufficient to remove the punishment of God upon sin. Repentance is vital, but you'll see here in the verses 18 through 21 of 1 Chronicles 21 that the Lord now gives the command to build the altar. In order for wrath to be removed, the altar has to be built. David must not only wear sackcloth and show sorrow over sin, he must get back to the altar. This is what it's all about. And the Lord sent Gad again to him and said, "Go set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." David does so, and he offers sacrifices upon that altar. He's ready to pay any price. Ornan, again, he is afraid because he too saw the angel. He's ready to give whatever's necessary. He gives the animals. He gives the instruments of the animals, the wooden yoke and the various wooden pieces of equipment that were there. He says, "David, you take it. You make a sacrifice." David says, "No, I can't do that. I'm going to pay the full price. How can I offer to the Lord that which costs nothing?" Verse 24. "He will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." But verse 22 emphasizes a full price. Verse 24, the full price. In order that the plague might be stopped, the full price has to be paid. And so David offers burnt offerings, we're told in verse 26. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. That's always a beautiful thing. When you see the "and peace offerings," there you have an indication of tremendous faith at work. Because the burnt offering symbolized the payment of the full price in sacrifice. The peace offering symbolized the acceptance of atonement and the fact that peace prevailed between God and man. David offers those sacrifices. But here is something that is very remarkable. It would appear that this is one of the few, well, it's more than an appearance. It is one of the few instances in Scripture where there is a miraculous demonstration of fire falling from heaven to consume the sacrifice. David obviously makes an issue of this. He sets up the sacrifice. He sets up the altar. And then if you look at the verse 26, you will see that David called upon God, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. Now, I believe that that indicates that David made an issue of this whole sacrifice, that he set up the sacrifice like Elijah did, but he put no fire on it. And I believe that he got before God and he began to pray. And he said, "Lord, you're going to destroy Jerusalem. But here's a sacrifice. Now let the fire fall on the sacrifice and not on the city." And we're told away back in the verse 15 that God saw. He beheld and he turned from the judgment. What did he see? I believe that he saw the sacrifice. It was in the light of the sacrifice that was set before him that the judgment was averted and the punishment was put away and the sword of the angel was sheathed. Verse 27. David set out the sacrificial offering. He said, "Lord, let the fire fall. Take this and spare the city." You see, the point is emphasized that God answered him in sending the fire. The fire was what David asked for. And that's why I say David made a special point of this, a special matter of this whole business of sacrifice. "Lord, here's the offering. Spare the city." And the fire fell on the sacrifice and the sword was sheathed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? David, you see, is back now in tune with God. His own personal sin has been dealt with, and he has stood now into the role of intercessor. The sword hangs over Jerusalem. But David gets between the living and the dead, and he says, Lord, here's the sacrifice. Take the sacrifice and spare the people. You have, of course, the very obvious symbolism of the sacrifice of Christ. This is how we are delivered from chastisement. This is how we are delivered from the punishment of God upon our sin, as we get back to the altar. Get back to Calvary. Even as believers. And remember, we're dealing here with a believer. We're dealing with Israel as the people of God. And the sword was sheathed. The rod was lifted, the chastisement removed in the light of the sacrifice. As we take up the cross, as we get back to redemption ground, there's only one way for God's displeasure ever to be removed, whether you're thinking of a sinner or a saint. There's only ever one way, and that's get back to the cross. And the lesson is, for any Christian who finds themselves under the chastisement of God, act as David did. Take the rebuke. Submit yourself to the Father. Place yourself in His hand and get back to the altar. And remember that at the altar the fire from heaven fell, and God in His mercy consumed Christ that the children would be spared. And at Calvary the rod is lifted. That's the purpose of God in chastisement. That's why David and Israel came this way. Why? That the Lord would bring them as a nation back to a watershed experience as the fire miraculously fell and consumed the sacrifice. They'd forgotten atonement. The Lord brings them back in a wonderful way to the altar there in the mountains of Moriah. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts and keep us at the cross for Jesus' sake.